In our Bible survey series, we've reached Jeremiah chapter 24. Jeremiah chapter 24. We're in the prophetic books. We found in the 22nd chapter that the kingly line had been cut off, so that only through the miracle of the virgin birth and the adoption of Joseph is Jesus Christ entitled, both from the kingly standpoint, the royal standpoint, and the legal standpoint, to be the king in Israel. Beginning in chapter 23, God, who condemned the royal line, revealed that his fulfillment of that royal line was his own Messiah, the righteous branch. We ended that chapter by the people not believing what he said. The false prophets were always there. They were proclaiming what man wanted to hear, and they were not proclaiming what God had said. Beginning then, chapter 24 this evening, as we rush pell-mell through the book in our survey series, God gives us the illustration of the basket of figs. The Lord showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of the Lord, after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the craftsmen, the smiths, from Jerusalem, and brought them to Babylon. One basket had very good figs, even like figs that are first ripe, and the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. And he gave this physical illustration to Jeremiah, pointing out that he had divided Israel into good figs and bad figs. What do you see, Jeremiah? And Jeremiah said, I see figs, good figs and bad figs. The good ones are very good, and the bad ones are very bad. And so the Lord said, thus saith the Lord God, verse 5 of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge those who are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good. Now, if you've reached the opinion thus far in the study that the reason God is sending the children of Israel into captivity in the land of Babylon is because he's mad at them, and because he wants to get even with them, and because he's punishing them for sin, you've missed the overriding principle of grace. God openly and clearly declares that what he is doing for Israel, he is doing for their good. He did not send them into captivity because he hates them. He did not send them into captivity because he had forsaken them. And yet it is the characteristic attitude of many Christians, when God deals with us for our good, we reach the opinion that we feel sorry for ourselves and that God has forsaken us. The Israelites did that. If you'll remember back in Isaiah, when they were in captivity, the last portion of Isaiah is set as though Isaiah were prophesying in captivity in Babylon, even though it hadn't happened yet. God took him forward in time. And the prophet writes the word of the Lord to those who will be in captivity. And you'll remember there, the prophet Isaiah points out that when they are in captivity, they're going to complain. They're not going to understand what God is doing. But here in the very first year of their captivity, God declares by the mouth of the prophet that I sent them there for their good. Now that would have been great if they could have borne testimony to the Babylonians that the reason we're here is because our God loves us, because our God has placed us here for our good, that we might learn what he wants us to learn, that we might grow by the lesson of this experience. What a testimony that would have been in Babylon. But for them to grumble and complain, it was very apparent, though they may not have admitted it, but they didn't trust the Lord. And that, of course, is characteristic of many Christians. Oh, yes, I trust the Lord, but there's too much snow. There isn't enough snow. Too much rain, it's too dry. Too hot, too cold. Crops aren't good, crops are bad. Crops are too good, whatever. Always, it seems, we can never have it exactly perfect. And so we begin to complain to God, and yet we say, The force of our testimony is, we trust God, we love God, we know all things work together for good to them that love God, but it's too wet this spring. And we don't bear testimony to our implicit faith and trust in the Lord. Neither did the Israelites when they were in captivity. And yet God said, I'm doing this for your good. Now, he not only said that to the Israelites, but he said it to you. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified.
and whom he justified, them he also glorified. And it's common practice among Christians to say, oh yes, I believe in Romans 8:28, but look at the implications. All working together for our good. Your present situation, the problems you have in your job, in your home, in your health, the problems you have with the weather, with your business, with the fact that you can't get coal or you've got too much coal or whatever it is. What a testimony it would be to simply trust God implicitly. That's what the Israelites should have done. That's what we should do. Now, why is he driving them into captivity? For their good. For I will set my eye upon them for good. And I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. But Lord, if you're going to do that, why not do it now? Because they haven't learned the lessons they need to learn. It's as though we'd say, well, if you're going to send me to college when I'm 19, why don't you send me when I'm 9? You're not ready yet. You know, I can't help but think of the validity of the illustration that if you had told me in the first grade that I had to go through all of this college to become a physicist, I'd have quit. Just looked like too much. When you're 6 years old, a year is an immensely long period of time, and to tell me that I'd be 20-something before I ever finished schooling would have devastated me at the age of 6. And so you were kind enough not to tell me that, or hope at least that I didn't understand it. And so we took a day at a time. Surely it's immensely practical in our own experience not to put a man in a position that he's not ready for. I'm a consultant for the Ford Motor Company, and I keep telling them over and over again, the problem with Ford cars is built by idiots. You see, every man is doing a poor job. And if the administrators of Ford argue, but think about it now. If you owned a company like Ford Motor Company and a man was doing a fantastic job, what would you do? Promote him and give him a raise, right? And he still does a tremendous job. What would you do? You'd promote him again. When would you quit promoting him? When he started doing a bad job. So everybody's been promoted too much. They're all doing bad jobs. Well, God is going to promote us when we're ready. I'll set my eye upon them for good. You know, we really shouldn't be in the survey. We ought to just sit here verse by verse. I sit in my study and I read that, and you know, the hours just go by. I close my eyes and my wife and kids know I'm asleep. I'm not asleep. Imagine. Well, sometimes I doze off. Second, 2 seconds, something like that. But mostly I'm awake. Imagine God says, I will set my eye on them for good. And I say, Lord, is that true of me? Is that true of those who I know and love? Imagine, Almighty God, Creator of heaven and earth. There is no constraint with God. Surely Jonathan was right. Oh, there is no constraint with our God to deliver by many or by few. Two of us can beat the enemy. And that's right. God doesn't need an army. If he wants the waters of the Jordan to stand up, the waters of the Jordan will stand up. Hudson Taylor had on the wall of his study, the iron did swim, the sun stood still, this God is my God. And all of a sudden the God, the sovereign God, Creator of heaven and earth, said, I will set my eye upon them for good. And that's what he's done with us. That's why he declares that all things work together for our good, and I will bring them again to this land, and he will. And I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. Almighty God said that. Could he be defeated in that purpose? Impossible. And I will give them a heart to know me. If he didn't give them a heart to know him, they couldn't know him. That's the great fallacy of modern evangelism. I hope I say it kindly, and I hope I say it in love. But almost all of that which is called conservative, fundamental, evangelical, and spiritual today is anti-biblical. That's a terrible charge to make. But emotionalism has so entered into the process of so-called Christianity that great numbers who know and love the Lord are led far from the truth and the simplicity of his word. We present the gospel in some kind of a subjective aspect. I have great news for you. God did something, and if you'll do something, then God will do something for you. And that's not the gospel. There are no ifs in it. Man has an incurably wicked heart. Therefore, he could not believe God with that heart. He has a mind that is enmity against God and cannot be subject to the law of God. Indeed, it cannot please God, so he could not believe God with that mind. And he has a will that is absolutely foreign and contrary to the will of God, so that the Word of God declares he cannot be born by his will. Now, if a man cannot be born by his will spiritually, if he has a mind that is totally at enmity against God and cannot please God, and if he has a heart that is incurably wicked, would you tell me with what he believes in order to become a new creation in Christ Jesus? The reason a man believes in Jesus Christ is because God gave him a heart to know. And life began not with his faith, but life began with the Lord Jesus Christ dying in that one's place, and God sovereignly giving him a heart. For I will give them a heart to know me. And if he didn't give them a heart to know him, they would not know him. And if he had not given you a heart to know him, you would not know him. He does not say that he will give you a heart to know him when you ask for that heart, for you have nothing with which you could ask. Surely, though it's loudly proclaimed among evangelical circles that we believe in the depravity of man, most that preach don't even understand what the subject means. The reason they'll know him is because he gave them a heart to know him. The reason you know Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior is because he gave you a heart to know him. You were born again, not by your faith, but by the death of Jesus Christ in your place. I have challenged you before, I challenge you again. Find me one verse of Scripture that says a man is born again by believing in Christ. And yet I will tell you that 99.99% of all the churches in the United States are preaching that gospel tonight. And there is not one verse of Scripture that says you'll be born again by believing in Christ. Oh, there are verses of Scripture that say you will be delivered by believing in Christ, and I believe that with all of my heart. But they do not say you will be born again. God gave you a new heart, and that's why you know. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people. Why? Because I made them so. Because I gave them a heart to believe. And I will be their God. For they shall return unto me with their whole heart. Which one? The one I gave them. The one I gave them. And like the bad figs which cannot be eaten, verse 8, they are so bad, surely saith the Lord, so will I give Zedekiah the king of Judah and his princes and the residue of Jerusalem that remain in this land and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. And I will deliver them to be removed from all the into all the kingdoms of the earth for their hurt. To be a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all places to which I shall drive them. And I will send the sword and the famine and the pestilence among them till they be consumed from off the land that I gave unto them and to their fathers. What is the illustration of the chapter? Flesh and spirit. He's separating the flesh from the spirit. And that's the walk of your life. What God is doing in you, your new creation, is more and more coming to know him. So that the prayer of your heart is the prayer the Holy Spirit inspires through the lips of Paul, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. For in Christ Jesus, we are told in Galatians, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. That's this new heart. And what God is doing in your life, though it may be painful and though it may not be pleasant at the moment, what God is doing in your life is conforming you to the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, giving you a heart to know him that he might be your God and you be his people. And what he's doing is driving out the flesh that it might be utterly destroyed. And that's what he's illustrating for us in Israel. We pointed out to you early in the survey that Israel is a historical type of the Christian walk. They were not redeemed in Egypt because they subjectively asked for redemption. They were redeemed when they didn't want it. And they were led out of the land of Egypt, and God declares in the Psalms that only Moses was the one that wanted to go because God had met him in the desert. They did not understand my wonders in Egypt when I led them out of the land. You don't understand his wonders when you're redeemed. He redeemed Israel not by their choice, not by their faith, not by their hope, but because he loved them and elected them to be his people. And now what he's doing in the walk of Israel is illustrating for you and for me in their history that there must be a separation of flesh and spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we're told, for this reason, divisions must come,
that they that are approved may be made manifest, and that's the way the Spirit deals in our lives. The 25th chapter then begins a period in Jeremiah that looks forward to God's redemption in Israel and the reigning of the Messiah. And it's necessary for us to have just a tiny lesson in history. I know most people don't like history. I won't try to make it very detailed or very specific, but simply to give you a little bit of background so that you're not confused when you read these passages of Scripture. God pronounced three different judgments upon Israel. And I'd like to point out that in the Word of God, time periods apparently are important to God. We read, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 5, "But ye brethren are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. For you're not in darkness, but you're in the light. For the times and the seasons, you know." God has appointed times and seasons, and the word is kairos, not chronos. He's appointed periods of time. You see the Holy Spirit say that, for example, in Matthew chapter 1, verse something, 22 maybe. "So then, all of the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the carrying away into captivity in Babylon were 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon to Christ were 14 generations." So God apparently made it very, very clear that He had appointed times and appointed generations. You don't have to read very long in the book of Genesis and Exodus to realize that it rained 40 days and 40 nights. The Jews were 40 years in the wilderness. And 40 and 400 seem to be times that are of great interest to God. 490 is also such a time. From Canaan to the establishment of the kingdom under Saul was 490 years. From the establishment of the kingdom to the servitude under Babylon was 490 years. From the building of Solomon's temple to the building of the second temple under Darius was 490 years. The building of the temple under Darius to the building of the temple under Herod was 490 years. When we get to Daniel chapter 9, we'll see that God prophesies 490 years are left for Israel. And we'll have to spend some time looking at the 70th week of Daniel, that last seven-year period. However, as far as Jeremiah's chronology is concerned, God first came to Israel and said, "If you will not obey me, I will put you into servitude under Babylon." Now, you see, it would be one thing for us to serve Russia. If Russia came and conquered the United States and say, "Okay, you guys stay there, but you're going to serve us." That's the servitude. It lasted for 70 years, from 605 B.C. to 536 B.C. 7 years later, God came to the Israelites and said, "You don't want to serve Babylon. I'm going to drive you into captivity. I'm going to take you out of the land and put you in the land of Babylon into captivity." And that's the period of the captivity. It lasted from 598 B.C. to 536 B.C. Finally, beginning our chapter here, chapter 25, God says that being in service to Babylon and being into captivity to Babylon doesn't seem to impress you. "I will destroy Jerusalem and the land of Palestine." And so the desolations are prophesied to last for 70 years, and they did, from 589 B.C. to 520 B.C. 69, 70 years. And so God has these definite periods of time. However, if you don't realize these periods of time and you get the period of servitude mixed with the period of the desolation, then the dates don't all work out, and you can read fantastic amounts of literature which are devoted to the theme that the Bible's all wet. There are a lot of books written on Daniel, and 99% of them prove that Daniel never wrote it. Shouldn't be in the canon. The Jews didn't believe it. It's out of place. He's not a prophet, and all the dates in it are wrong. And anybody that knows anything knows he used three Greek words and nobody could speak Greek 600 years B.C. Somebody threw that at me in graduate school one time. "Man, you don't tell me you believe the book of Daniel. There are four Greek words in there and nobody could speak Greek in 600 years B.C. I said, "Do you know when Homer wrote?" "No, I don't know when Homer wrote." I said, "He wrote 1,800 years before Christ and he wrote in Greek.
How do you tell me that Daniel couldn't have known any Greek words when 1,000 years before Daniel ever lived, Homer was writing the Iliad and the Odyssey? Whatever those are. It's just educated. You know, it's hard to work into a conversation. And he wrote in Greek, and people have studied them in Greek. I think I've told you the illustration. The academic community has a lot of fun. They're totally isolated from that which is practical. I say that to all of my college professor friends. I wanted to spend my life on the campus, but I do praise the Lord for a little practical application. The academic community in 1900 knew that Homer could not have written Homer because there wasn't any Greek language then. No reputable college, any place in the world, believed or taught that Homer wrote Homer. You see, years and years ago, if you go back a few hundred years after Christ, everybody knew Homer wrote Homer. And they taught up until about 1890 that Homer obviously wrote Homer, and they studied the Iliad and the Odyssey and all the other stuff. And then about 1890, somebody discovered that nobody knew any Greek back then, so Homer couldn't have written Homer. And by 1900, no academic university was teaching that Homer wrote Homer. Even though they'd study Homer, they knew he didn't write it. And up until about 1931, every leading university, without exception, taught that Homer couldn't have written Homer. Around in the 20s and the 30s, there was quite a bit of archaeological investigation. Even Dr. Albright testified one time that the only reason he got interested in archaeology was to prove the Bible wrong, and he was doggone sick and tired of proving it right. Well, he did. However, in the late 20s and the early 30s, they found out that without question Greek was known 1,800 years before Christ. There is no college, no university that I know of, any place in the world, that does not teach that Homer wrote Homer. So you see, they've oscillated two times there. They all knew he didn't, now they all knew he did. One wonders what's going to happen next. If we follow the history of the tomato, there was a time everybody knew it was poison. I still know it's poison. I wouldn't eat tomatoes. It's a terrible thing. Then everybody agreed it wasn't poison, then they thought it was poison, now they know it isn't poison, except me. I'm one of the old hangouts. And they did the same thing with Homer. And so there's a generation there that absolutely knows Homer didn't write Homer. And there's a whole generation of Christians yet, they're the older guys, who know that Daniel couldn't have written Daniel. But the results of much research have proved beyond question that the Word of God is true. In order for you to fit the chronology together, you do need to realize that God had promised in the 27th chapter of Jeremiah, and we're not there yet, that they would be in servitude to Babylon. In 2 Kings chapter 24, we mentioned it in passing, that he promised that they would be in captivity to Babylon. And here in the 25th chapter of Jeremiah, he tells them that there will be 70 years of desolation. Now, if you have those time periods straight, it'll help you a lot in understanding the next few chapters. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. But the third year of Jehoiakim was supposed to be the first year of Nebuchadnezzar because that's when he captured Jerusalem. Well, it was a long time before historians and archaeologists found out that Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem 1 year before he became king. And what appeared to be an absolute contradiction in the Word of God turned out to be an absolute truth. We're not willing, many times the critic is not willing to take open language in the Word of God in the way we treat the language. Let's see, is Eisenhower still alive? He's dead, isn't he? If Eisenhower were still alive, and I could advertise that he's going to preach at our church, would I be wrong if I put in the Columbus Citizen Journal or the Columbus Dispatch, Riverside Bible Church big ad, President Eisenhower is going to speak? Not at all. Maybe, to be more technical, I should have put ex-President Eisenhower. But it would not be unnatural at all for me to address Eisenhower as President Eisenhower. And if somebody found that paper 2,000 years from now, they'd say, ah, look at that, the Bible's wrong. Eisenhower was president in 1978. Now, of course, he wasn't. I was using common language. If Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem and defeated it 1 year before he became king, and then he became king, let me tell you, after he became king, everybody called him King Neb. King Nebuchadnezzar used to have a snowmobile when he was 13 years old, and they'd call him king, you know. There's nothing wrong with that I don't know that he had one, really. I've never seen snow in Babylon. Well, anyway, he was king here. This is his first year as king. He wasn't king when he captured Jerusalem. Now, Jeremiah spoke to the people of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. These are not the one in captivity. They were taken captivity last year. And they're the ones to whom God has said, now I'm going to drive you into captivity for your own good. I'm going to give you a heart to know me. And that's where they are. But a bunch of people stayed in Judah, in Jerusalem. So here's the message to those in Jerusalem. From the 13th year of Josiah, king, son of Ammon, and so forth, the word came to Jeremiah and he spoke. And the Lord sent a message to them, verse 7. He told them that they were to turn from their evil way, but verse 7, they didn't do it. They didn't hearken unto the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to do your own harm. Therefore, says the Lord, because you didn't hear me, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstone, that is production, and the light of the lamp. That's coal in Columbus and Southern Electric. And this whole land shall be a desolation and a horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now, there are already people in Babylon. They're already captive there. They are taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel, for one. The best of the people he had taken captive and taken them back to Babylon. Here's the message to those that remained in Jerusalem. They should have fought. You know, for several years, Jeremiah is saying that Babylon's going to come against Jerusalem, is going to win. And for that same period of time, the pseudo-messengers of the Lord have been saying, hey, the Lord will never let his people go into captivity into Babylon. That idolatrous nation will not win. Don't worry about what Jeremiah said. All of a sudden, Nebuchadnezzar came. He took the best of the land captive, took them back to Babylon. That should have at least had some impression on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Looks like Jeremiah's right. But the false prophets continued to say that Nebuchadnezzar couldn't hold out, that those who were in captivity in Babylon would come back, that God wasn't going to desert his people, and Jeremiah was there as a faithful messenger of the Lord saying, that's not right. That's not right. God's going to bless those who go into captivity and curse those who stay in the city. You can't turn to Egypt for help. It isn't going to help. You've got to listen to the Lord. They refuse to hear him. And so God's message is that he's going to bring Babylon and her allies against Jerusalem. He's going to utterly destroy it, and he's going to make the land a desolation for 70 years. Now, that's not the same period of time as the captivity. The captivity ended in 536 B.C. when Ezra and Nehemiah took the people back to rebuild the city. Cyrus issued a decree and allowed them to rebuild the city and the temple. Imagine, Cyrus, one of the greatest kings that ever lived, a ruler of the Persians. It was characteristic of Persian law that if the king issued a proclamation, nobody could thwart it. But for 17 years after Cyrus told Ezra that they could build the temple, they didn't build it. Because God had said it would be desolate. All that the Father hath given me, I shall lose none. You are a gift from God the Father to God the Son. And even as God giveth light to whom he will, so the Son of Man giveth light to whomsoever he will. Not whoever decides to accept it, but to whomsoever he will. There will not be a native anyplace that goes to hell who should have gone to heaven if you'd have gotten there with the gospel. And I've told you people, I was raised in a fellowship where every Sunday night we sang the same hymn. Every Sunday night. 100,000 souls a day are passing one by one away in Christless guilt and gloom. O Church of Christ, what will you say when in that awful judgment day they charge you with their doom? And I cry and weep. And I think I'm only 14, I ought to be on the mission field now. 100,000 a day, good land, by the time I'm 15, I can't even count that high. Lord, get me on the mission field. That's exactly what the songwriter wanted me to feel, and that's what the minister wanted me to feel. As though God is letting 100,000 souls a day go to hell who should have gone to heaven because I'm not there. Now, I don't know how you people feel about that. I feel that's pure blasphemy.
But I recognize that's not the popular opinion today. That's the kind of church I was raised in. That's the way my mother and dad felt. You can imagine the shock of my mother when she hears me teach. Well, you've had me preach too long. Somebody opened a can of beans that's very close to my heart. I believe we need to get back to an objective presentation of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ.